entitling the lesson Paul's at Macedonia, Troas, and Miletus. And the map I've got up here kind of outlines where we are geographically today. So you have in your handout what you can see better than here, but we're starting at Ephesus. Remember last week we talked about the uproar at Ephesus and all the issues that related to that. Well, Paul's out of Ephesus today, and he's going to be traveling. You know, if you look at the map, the numbers are useful. So Ephesus 4 and 5 is Macedonia up at the top. So he's headed up that way. And then he's going to go down into Achaia, which is Greece, really. So Achaia is the more traditional historic term for Greece. And it notes on the map he's there for 3 months, and the scripture validates that. And then, interestingly enough, he wants to get back to Jerusalem, remember? And obviously, to get from Greece to Jerusalem, the best way is through the Mediterranean. But there are issues that come up. And those issues really force him to return through Macedonia. So he goes back up to Macedonia. And then he ends up in Troas. And then finally, in today's lesson, Miletus, 14 at the bottom. So the numbers 4 through 14 is the trafficking pattern we're going to see for Paul here today. So, Acts, I divided this into a series of sections, which we're not going to read the entire section. That's 38 verses, and we're used to dealing with large sums of scripture here. So we're going to divide this into sections, and we'll look at some verses as we go through this. So I've entitled the first six verses, not very intellectually, Paul and Macedonian Greece. Okay, so this is the early part of this travel. So this is after the uproar in Ephesus, and embracing the disciples, which is in the text, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem by a circuitous route through Macedonia. And again, look at the map. And if you want to get to Jerusalem, which is down at the lower right part of your map, and you're in Greece, you're going to sail on the Mediterranean. But that's not the way it goes. Yeah, Tom.
You could actually say, instead of saying, here we go, loop-de-loop, past Achaia.
Here we go, loop-de-loop. Who did that song? It's an old doo-wop song. Anyway, go ahead.
That's all.
Oh, that's all you have to add. Okay. All right, good. So having likely stopped at Troas briefly, and this is kind of subjective, but nevertheless, I think it's likely true. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 and take a look at those verses in terms of maybe providing evidence that he stopped at Troas on the way. And you know, you have to kind of believe that maybe he did. The text doesn't indicate that. The map doesn't indicate that, because you go from 4 to 5, and 5 is in Macedonia. But there's some evidence he may have stopped at Troas. So, Doris, do you have that? Do you have that?
2 Corinthians 2, 12.
And 13, yes.
Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia.
Okay, so he's on his way to Macedonia, and Titus and he hooked up a couple of times in Troas. So, you know, the thought is that maybe he did stop in Troas, even though the text doesn't specifically indicate that. So he traveled to and exhorted the body of believers, and we'll come back to that in a second, at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Remember, Paul already been to these places. And now he's kind of stopping by on his way to Macedonia. And he heads towards Greece, and he's going up through the northern part into Europe. Keep in mind, this is Europe now. Macedonia is Europe, not Asia. So we divide not only country from country, but continent from continent. What was this exhortation?
Don't we think it was probably to stand firm on what they'd already been taught?
I think typically that's what exhortation is. We're looking at verse 2, and when he had gone through these parts, he had given them much exhortation, went on to Greece. So I think, yeah, I mean, he's already founded the churches there, and ultimately now exhorting them is to encourage them to do what they know. And we're going to see that theme of returning to do what you know later on in this chapter, chapter 20. So I think the exhortation is just an encouragement or an uplifting and kind of challenging them to be founded in the truths which he's already planted and continue the ministry there. His time in Greece, the text says, is limited. It's 3 months. So what he did there is a little less than clear, but nevertheless, that's the temporal sequence. And here he likely meets Titus. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 7:5-7, who in fact delivered Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. So Titus, remember, took the first letter to Corinth, and now he's in fact meeting with Titus in Greece. 2 Corinthians 7:5-7.
For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with outward fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus.
All right, so he and Titus meet up, and this is in Greece, and this is the only time, likely, that this would have been temporally accurate for them to touch base. All right, also, this is the place and timing of the second letter to the Corinthian church, also delivered by Titus. So we're talking about now him being in Troas. Remember, that's where he and Titus have hooked up. So this is likely the timing of the second letter to the Corinthian church, and we're unclear as to whether the second letter was delivered by Titus or not. That's speculative. Titus took the first letter from Paul to the Corinthian church, and remember, the first letter to the church at Corinth, there's a lot of problems in Corinth. There's just... If we could go through much of the epistle to the Corinthians and the first book that he wrote or letter he wrote and find all kind of issues going on there. The second letter was more of encouragement and uplifting. So different themes. Whether Titus delivered the second letter or not is clear. And this is likely where the epistle to the Romans was written in Troas. Look at Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. Let's look at that. Just to correct and make sure you understand, his time in Greece was 3 months, but by the way, he's in Troas now writing these letters, and that's where he and Titus crossed paths. Who's got Romans 15:25-27? Right?
But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things.
Read 25 again, Mike, please.
But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints.
Now, why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Do you remember from last week?
Giving money?
Yeah, exactly. He's collecting kind of dues from all the other churches because, you know, this European continent is a lot richer. These people are, you know, remember, Ephesus is a very well-to-do city. And so he's going up to Ephesus and then through Europe and stuff, and he's collecting coin. He's getting offerings to return to Jerusalem. And I think that's neat because the Romans text at the end of the chapter suggests that the epistle's actually been written from Troas. So the timing is very, very significant here. And I think, you know, keep in mind the epistle of the Romans was written fairly late. Although in terms of theology and New Testament theology, the book of Romans is after Acts, and there's a reason for that theologically. There's no better chewing gum to chew on in terms of understanding church doctrine than the book of Romans. So, interesting. It's an interesting time period historically. And when he was about to sail, the Jews likely threatened to kill him. And we don't need to look up these verses, but in Acts 29:22-25, and then in verses 29-30, the Jews, there's all kind of havoc going on with the Jews in terms of Paul. And this refers back to the Jewish sentiment, at least among some Jews, of really wanting to execute Paul because they thought he was bearing false doctrine. So he's ready to sail, and the Jews are likely threatening to kill him. And his route to Jerusalem was altered from a sea path directly to Syria to returning back through Macedonia. Keep in mind, now, he's in Greece. So the last section of our lesson today deals with his time in Troas, which relates to the letters. But now he's in Greece for 3 months, and now his intention is to go back to Jerusalem, which we read last week was really an intention that Paul had to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. But he's not going to sail to Syria. Look where Syria is on the map. Go back to your first page. Syria is north of Israel. And Jerusalem's at the bottom of your map in the right-hand corner. And Syria is more towards the top. So presumably the route, the sea route to Syria was perhaps an easier route in terms of some of the currents that were... I'm just you know, speculating there. I don't know. But it would seem to me you wouldn't want to loop around and go up to Syria before you come down to Jerusalem, but it may be related to the Mediterranean in terms of the nature of, again, the currents, etc. Well, he's decided against this, and I think largely was because of the threat of the Jews. And if you look at the earlier verses that I have stated there, the Jews who, you know, established an opposition to Paul were actually stationed in Israel. So he's concerned about this threat, and ultimately going back through Syria he would have met with difficulties presumably earlier than he would have had he gone the Macedonian route. We don't have enough detail there to really say for sure. But the interesting thing here, he's joined by brethren. So who are these brethren? Well, there is Sopater of Berea, and we can see him potentially referenced in Romans 16:21. There's Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus is referenced in Acts 19:29. Remember, we looked at that last week. Aristarchus was mentioned last week. But Secundus is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, so we have no other reference to him. There's Gaius of Derbe, who's referenced, we referenced him last week in Acts, and also mentioned in 3 John 1:1. There's Timotheus or Timothy, Acts 16:1-4. And the fifth is Titius, referenced in multiple places, in Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. So these people are just not showing up once in a time, except for Secundus. All these other people are people who are referenced elsewhere in Scripture and part of the evangelistic brethren at the time of Paul. Yes, Tom?
I look at my wristwatch and I decide that's really pronounced Tychicus.
Tychicus. That's from your wristwatch.
Yeah.
We're going to not substantiate that, Tom.
Tychicus. I think that's right.
All right, moving on.
Do they have watches then?
They had sundials.
Yeah.
No ticking at the time.
Yeah.
All right. And this group gets to Troas before Luke and Paul, so they're sent on ahead. So remember your map. Go back to your map. Troas, he's going to come back to on his way back to Asia. So, and these brethren apparently are sent on ahead before Luke and Paul. Notice Luke and Paul. Let's look at that for a second. So Luke joins up with him. Look at verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi. Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
Who's we?
Paul and Luke.
Paul and Luke. Okay, so we see references back to that in Acts 16:12. This is the last time they were together. And actually, the time is amazing. This is 6 or 7 years earlier when Luke and Paul were together. So all of Paul's travels, his first and second missionary travels, really related to some time separation between the time he and Luke were last together. All right, so that's the first section. You know, Paul travels to Macedonia and then to Greece, and now he's on his way back. So the second section, 7 through 12, Paul raises Eutychus, or as Tom might say, Eutychus, in Troas. Is that correct?
Okay, Eutychus. You got it.
Let's call him Eutychus. Whatever. Okay, let's call him Eudy. Notice they're meeting and breaking bread. So this is kind of what was going on at the time of the Pentecost, Acts 2. We could look back at that, but we don't need to. And being preached to on the first day of the week. Now, in the italics, remember, when I put something in italics, I'm lifting it directly out of the text. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. That's an easy one to look at. Anybody.
Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
First day of the week. This is one of the references that's used that the first day of the week is perhaps Sunday. But that was potentially established really at the time, shortly after the resurrection, right? The seventh day Adventists could claim the first day of the week to be Saturday, right? But this is one reference to the first day of the week. So this is the first day of the week, which historically in Jewish tradition is Sunday. So Sunday is the day we meet, and that's not something we live and die for. But nevertheless, they were gathering the first day of the week. And this is after Paul gets back to Troas. And they're in an upper room. What's the significance of that? Any significance of that? I think it's kind of interesting. Don't you? They're in the upper room of this place in Troas.
But don't you think that's where the home churches probably met, was in an upper room, wherever they were?
I mean, possibly for a low-key effect.
Yeah, so that other people, because remember, there was no glass in the windows. These were open buildings.
But apparently, according to the scripture, this was a lighted room.
And probably larger than the lower rooms, too.
That's, yeah, okay, good. Remember the women, the Jewish women, the new church Jewish women met by the river, right? We dealt with that in a couple sections earlier in text. So, anyway, they're in the upper room. It's kind of neat that this is the early church and they're meeting in the upper room. They're breaking bread and being preached to the first day of the week. I think it's kind of neat that that's the upper room. That kind of relates back to
Last Supper.
To the last events. What, how?
Yeah, that's what I said.
Now, it says the preaching, which is in the Greek, is a continuous action term. Preach, 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 until midnight. And it was interrupted by this guy who fell asleep and fell out the window. But they were preaching until midnight. And that's my question to the group. Are you awake? I'm sorry, Paul. But, you know, you got to be pretty dynamic to keep me awake preaching until midnight, you know. Yeah. So, anyway, I guess maybe Eutychus or Eutychus or Eutychus ultimately got kind of bored here. So he fell asleep. He got sleepy. And he fell three stories to presume death. So he's by the window. The idea is he got sleepy and fell out and then killed himself, rather than he died and fell out the window. I guess we're going to have the gory details. This could be front page news. I can see this. And the journalist, he or she's going to be speculating as to whether he died and then fell out the window.
No, but it doesn't say he died.
No, I know it doesn't.
He didn't die.
No, he got sleepy and fell out of the window. The question is, had the building code been by?
No. Well, they'd had
the building inspector had been by.
No, but they don't have glass in the windows. They're open.
Oh, sure. Mm-hmm.
They're
sure.
All open.
So he didn't cut himself on the way out the window, right?
No. Yeah. He just fell. And by the way, three stories is not what we consider three stories. I mean, we saw those buildings.
They're shorter.
Right. They're real short.
Yeah.
The people were small, so the buildings were not tall.
It presumably hit his head.
Brain well, injury.
Anyway, on with without speculation here. So, but the text does say, and Paul fell on him and restored his life. And this kind of reminds you of something out of the Old Testament, Elisha and the Shunammite's son. So let's turn to 2 Kings 4.
That's not what mine says. Mine says, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. It doesn't say that he brought him back to life.
Well, you get the idea that he restored his life.
You might have heard a heartbeat, though.
I don't get that idea here.
Well, that's what almost every commentator said. He was dead and restored. But
that's interesting.
Look at 2 Kings 4, 32, 35, because that's referenced by about everybody in terms of a similar event in the Old Testament.
What is it, 2 Kings?
2 Kings 4, 32 to 35. Gives us a chance to look at the Old Testament, too. See, it was in verse 9 says, and he was taken up to be dead. So the idea that they felt he was dead. Now, I guess Paul got there and you get the idea that he was presumed dead, and Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, make you no ado, for his life is in him. It could be that he never died. I mean, go ahead, Tom.
And when Elisha had come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and laid upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite, and he called her, and when she had come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out.
Okay, so their death is clearly documented. Or in fact, perhaps you could say here the evidence for death is not there. But nevertheless, I mean, the falling on him, I mean, in the Second Kings account of the Elisha and the Shunammite's son, presumably mouth-to-mouth resuscitation was given. I don't know if Bowerman breathed at him, so we'll have to
where
see.
Was Luke at this time?
What's that?
He the doctor?
Yeah, and Luke, you know, gave us all the details. He felt he was taken up as dead, meaning he was. Let's look at taken up in terms of what the Greek term is for that. Maybe that would be helpful here.
You know, if he had died, the meeting probably would have broken up, you know. So it's a good thing that he didn't, because then they could go back to what they were doing. Right? I mean, yeah, you know.
Let's look at take it up, which I didn't do, actually.
Yeah, because I don't know. I mean, anyway, not that it matters.
Well, it says, actually, another interpretation, another Bible version is was picked up dead. So taken up is not perhaps an accurate term. So to raise up, to remove, to carry off. So I guess in another, this is the American Standard now, not the New King James, is was taken up. Is maybe better translated as picked up, which I think declare him dead.
Right. It says here in the Greek, was overborne sleep by a deep, just word for word. Eutychus on the windowsill, being overcome sleep by a deep, this is in consecutive order, lecturing Paul for a longer time, having been overborne from the sleep, he fell from the third floor down and was taken up dead, necros, dead.
Yeah, taken up, though, again, that's the issue of the Greek verb. Here it says picked up or kind of declared dead. Anyway, whether or not this is one of many miracles that Paul performed or not, I think we can, you know, leave unsettled. We know that miracles were being carried out at this time in the apostolic age. Nevertheless, Eutychus was restored to life. And what happens to him then? He's taken up to the upper room. And by the way, breaking of bread was repeated. I just wonder whether or not preaching continued at that point. And my question to the group is was the breaking of bread in celebration and praise, do you think?
Yeah, they're happy he didn't die and they could keep going. That's pretty late to be eating. It's after midnight, right?
It's kind of like a midnight snack, right?
Right.
You have coffee.
It's so more, right, coffee.
The sleepiness. See.
What's that?
That was wake them up, maybe.
Yeah.
Let's eat. Long ways to go for chocolate if they try.
Eutychus was an example of what not to do when Paul was preaching.
Don't sit by the window.
At least if you're going to do exactly, Holly, if you're going to do this, don't sit by the window,
right.
Please, right? And presumably the windowsill was quite low, right? All right, let's move on here. All right, we've dealt with that. So verses 13 to 16, on to Miletus of Miletus. So first to Assos, go back to your map, and from Assos, he goes then to a series of islands. Now, all these are islands, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Pergillium. Before then, he gets back on land, and Miletus is on land, and he's now back in Asia. So this is really, again, in terms of getting from Greece back to Jerusalem, really a very circuitous route. There's no intent of stopping at Ephesus. Why is that?
Bad guy.
Remember last week, he left Ephesus under kind of dire circumstances. So he's not going to hang out in Ephesus on this trip, although he could have easily stopped there on his way back. So now most of the rest of the chapter are titling Paul's Farewell to Ephesus. So in a sense, he's close to Ephesus. Keep in mind that Miletus is around 40 miles south of Ephesus, so, you know, that'd be kind of like my trip to work each morning.
Denver to Boulder, something
yeah,
like that.
Yeah, so keep in mind, the distance isn't great here, so he could have easily foot trafficked or even sailed up to Ephesus, but nevertheless, he's not in Ephesus, he's in Miletus. And at the end of verse 18, Paul is speaking, so this is important now, because now we're not reading what Luke says. This is Paul himself speaking. And this takes a turn in terms of what Acts is all about. And I think it's important to kind of note this. This is described as the closest section in Acts to Paul's writings and his epistles because these are the words of Paul. I mean, this is not Luke any longer. This is now Paul speaking. And apparently these words that he's speaking are ones of encouragement, warning, and exhortation. And I've divided this section into three basic parts. Acts 20, 18 to 21 is a review of what's been occurring. 22 through 24 is kind of the present plan going forward. And 25 through 38, although I entitled the section 17 to 35 as Paul's farewell, the last three verses are more concluding remarks. And actually, that's 32 through 38. So there's a little bit of a contradiction there, but don't get hung up in that. So these are future things about Paul himself to the church at Ephesus, and again, the concluding remarks. Now, all of these sections within this text here from verses like 18 through 38, or particularly through 35, are introduced by ye know or and now behold. The kind of concept of, look, you've been taught this stuff. And he's talking to the brethren now. He's talking to actually elders and deacons of the church, because these are people who are going to remain behind as Paul returns to Jerusalem. So don't forget what you know, and the Greek term for know is eido, which is, remember, there's eido, there's gnosis, and there's epinosis. So what are the three Greek terms stand for in terms of knowledge? Eido, what kind of knowledge is eido?
Hearing knowledge.
Yeah, this is what we see in here. This is facts. You know, Holly Hills Bible Church is on Holly, right? So that's facts. We can locate it geographically. And this is what they know factually from what Paul's taught them. Gnosis, experiential knowledge, right? I've been there, I've done that, I kind of understand this. I've been to Holly Hills many, many times. I have a head knowledge that's there, but I know what it's about because I go there, I'm fellowshipping there. That's an experiential knowledge. And epinosis is kind of the epiphany of experiential knowledge, right? So this is head knowledge. I've taught you, these are the facts of the doctrine of the gospel, and you're going to be the leaders. So wake up. So let's look at 18 to 21 in the past. Paul's boasting in weakness to bring about God's glory. So let's look at 18 through 21 a second. It says, when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you at all time, serving the Lord with all lowliness in mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Remember, we dealt with this a little earlier. The Jews still have plots against him. And he's concerned about this return to Israel. Now, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there. So this is kind of Paul's boasting in weakness and for God's glory. So why? Why would he boast in the weakness and trials and tribulations he's been facing?
So that it's never Paul. It's never about Paul.
Okay.
So if he said, I'm all that, then it would turn to people following Paul versus when it's like, it isn't me, it's Christ, so that he never takes on any of the strength or anything himself.
Well, good. And we're going to see before we close the lesson today that Paul goes back and reminds them that it's not in him in a different kind of way. So the answer is because weakness is the best way to display God's glory and sufficiency, isn't it? And we looked at this verse, the 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10 last week, but let's look at it again. These are great verses. So if somebody could pick that. And Megan, you got your Bible. Could you look at 2 Corinthians 3, 5? It kind of builds on the same thing. So 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, for our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us.
All right, in 3:5, did anybody get that?
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It ain't me, babe. It ain't me.
Okay, it's kind of you know, when things get tough, we're on our knees. I mean, I'm using that kind of just figuratively, but when things are going well, we tend to ignore who we are. And I hope that that's true of all of us, that we're giving God glory for even the good things. But nevertheless, there's nothing like need and weakness that brings out the Lord's presence in our life. Remember, our citizenship's not here. It's in heavenly places. And we looked at these verses last week, the 1 Corinthians 1:8-10 verses, and indicated that maybe Paul was a little bit down here. There's a room for the believer to be down at times, and I think there is, but it's got to be transient, because your citizenship's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his presence in our lives really is the life we walk and live by faith. And that's grace played out. But nevertheless, we do get down at times, but you know, when we get down, we get too focused on ourselves, not focused on God's ability to be sufficient in our circumstances. So that's what Paul's reflecting here. This is the past. I've been there, we've been through things, and he's going to go through more. But yet he's reminding them and exhorting them that this is who they are in Christ, and kind of expect this going forward. And Paul reminds them that he has taught them openly, not keeping from them anything but repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message. Repentance, meaning always being before the Lord and who we are, and faith going forward, the Lord's fully established them in the new creation of Christ Jesus. All right. And this is for their benefit, but God's glory is of primary importance. You know, we need to get out of the way and walk by faith. I mean, I say that kind of, not that, you know, I've got this conquered. No, and none of us do. I mean, we all fall short because we got an old man, a sin nature that has us falling short, and we get so dependent on the things of this earth. But yet it's God's glory that's of primary importance. So we take a step back, we respond by faith, and when that life gets lived out in us, these earthly events tend to become pale. It's easily said, not easily done, but it's our faith. Do we believe what God has revealed that he's sufficient to us for our circumstances? Acts 20:22-24, the present. Paul's being led into Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit. By the way, we're going to see some people questioning whether he needed to go back to Jerusalem or not. And that's an interesting story we're going to evolve, I think, in subsequent weeks. So Paul's being led unto Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, so he says. Now again, this is Paul's perception that the Holy Spirit's taking him back to Jerusalem, not knowing what belies him there, but confident that his witness will prevail despite his bonds and afflictions. So Paul is going about his present activities in full expectation there's trouble ahead. And, you know, we don't look for trouble, but it tends to show up, doesn't it? Sometimes so unexpectedly. And I've got a situation with a person who's working for me now that just is never ending, that ultimately is an ongoing cloud affliction. But it's another story, so you might pray about that if you think that. Verse 24 is neat, though. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dearer unto myself, Polly, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Look at the gospel of the grace of God. What's grace?
The unlimited.
Unmerited.
Some people think that's a short call. Unlimited, unmerited favor. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, does the sun come up? Oh, in the east. I mean, I'm not, it's okay, but what's the ultimate?
Not getting what you deserve.
Well, that's mercy.
Okay.
Based on the totally adequate work of Christ on the cross.
All right. And so it's undeserved benefit, right? So mercy is sparing punitive, you know, responses to what we deserve, and that's sparing that, but grace is giving us everything beyond what we do deserve. All right. Know this with joy. Hebrews 12:2. Does anybody have that memorized? I did many times, but I'm not sure I could quote it exactly. For the joy that was set before him, right? Jeremy, you get your text. Could you look up Hebrews 12 too? And this sometimes is a verse that comes up. And again, I had it memorized once upon a time, but I'd have to go back and relearn it again. But thinking about Christ and the joy that was said before, what's this all about? Anyway, so Paul's trying to enter into that joy. Jeremy.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
And Paul in Christ, I think, is identifying with that joy. Because he's walking by faith in the gospel of grace, and the joy that was the Lord's to be crucified and ultimately buried for the sins of the world is the joy as believers we need to be sharing as we go through the trials and tribulations here. And I was just saying to the class, can we identify with Paul in this walk of his? I think we can to some extent, but you know, Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. Followers of him isn't walking in Paul's footsteps. It's looking at Paul in terms of his faith in the gospel of grace in which he stood. And so that's what being followers of him. He's human. He has a sin nature. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin nature. So we're not walking in Christ's footsteps. We're walking in his new creation in each one of us by faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Enjoy. Joy? Not how I define joy. And if we're not walking there, why not? Because it's simply a lack of faith. And what's faith? Define faith. What's faith?
Believing what the Lord revealed.
Thank you. That's a great definition of faith. Believing what God has revealed. That's simple. It's not Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence not seen and all that. I mean, that's nice in terms of a detailed description of faith biblically. But the simple definition is believing what God has revealed. And for Adam and Eve, it was very simple. For Moses, it was a bit more difficult. And then for Daniel and Ezekiel, it was even more challenging at times, perhaps. But for us today, we've got it all written. And God has revealed himself and sequentially, dispensationally, over time, given us additional truth to build our faith on. All right. The future. What does Paul mean when he states, I am innocent of the blood of all men? What verse is that? Let's go down and pick that up.
26.
Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What's he mean here, Jeremy?
Well, I mean, right after that he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And I think this goes back to, I don't know if he's thinking of this, but there's that passage in Ezekiel, I think it is, where God says, you know, you're a prophet. If you don't tell the people the truth that I've revealed, then you're guilty, then their blood's basically on your hand. But if you tell them and they refuse to listen to you, then that's not your fault. So I think that's kind of what he's saying. He has been faithful in declaring the truth that God has given to him, and he's not responsible for whether people respond. But he is responsible for giving people the truth that God has given him.
Yeah, I mean, he's not accountable to do anything but spread the word. And remember to whom and what he's addressing. To whom is he addressing these words right now?
To the church, to the
brethren. To the church leaders. Mm-hmm. This is kind of, if you will, a retreat for the elders and the deacons of the day who are going to remain behind in Ephesus. Continue to preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he addressing? He's addressing the truth of the gospel, and I think Jeremy said it well. I mean, he presents it, he leaves it, let the Spirit do the work, and he's not guilty of any consequences from that point forward. It's kind of like us planting the seed. We don't necessarily see that seed ultimately
growing
to be a saved person, but nevertheless we plant it. What, Tom?
Germinate.
Yeah, germinate. Good. All right, what task and warnings is Paul giving them? Take heed, verse 28, unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased. And I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he goes on about that. So what message is he giving these leaders?
To be diligent and to, you know, watch out after the church, the teaching.
All right.
Make sure the teaching is is what he's already taught them.
And because he's made them already realize, look, I've told you this, you know this, you know, that knowledge and confidence in what he's taught ultimately allows the warnings to be heeded and dealt with in terms of the way God would have them deal with it. So the role of overseers, we could look at all these verses, but just trust these verses are really documenting what an elder or a deacon or a bishop's all about in terms of their responsibilities. These are leaders. These are people in the church who, in fact, are spiritually mature and advanced. These are not new believers. These are people established in the faith. And for this time, these people would have had to grow pretty quickly because the church is young and the experiences would be very short. Jeremy?
I think we see in a lot of the other passages that the elders are primarily about proclaiming the truth. But then there's also the idea of they're walking alongside us as we grow in the faith. But I think specifically here, he's talking about the doctrine. Because when he mentions, you know, there are going to be wolves coming in, I think the indication there is there's going to be people that are going to be teaching false doctrine. So it's your responsibility. Just as I have been careful to proclaim the truth that God has given me, so now you also need to proclaim the truth to defend against these wolves that are going to come in and try and deceive the flock.
Well, in a sense, you and I and Roger share that responsibility for this class, don't we? I mean, we're not elders. We have a teaching role in this body of believers, but we're here to represent the truth. And I think there's nothing like teaching and to have responsibility for validating the truth as best the Spirit gives us.
So, like James says, you know, you desire to be teachers and understand exactly the responsibility involved with that. It's a pretty heavy responsibility.
Good.
Any other thoughts, Steve?
Okay, good. All right, the warning of wolves. That's not unique to this section of Scripture. By the way, remember in Acts is not a doctrinal book, but this in Paul's admonitions and exhortations to these church leaders, this is kind of doctrine. So we're seeing a hint of doctrine, and Jeremy, we touched on a bit of doctrine entering in here and there that Luke brings forward too. But this unequivocally is doctrine in Paul's, you know, specific manner of explanation. So this warning of wolves is in John, it's in 1 Peter, it's in 1 John. The idea is that there are going to be people creeping in to the midst, into the body, that ultimately do not aspire to or believe in the gospel and can be distracting. And you can think of today's Protestant church in terms of how much breadth there is in denominational doctrine and lack thereof. I mean, it's you know, only each person, him or herself, knows whether they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be people in doctrinally very unsound churches who are saved, and there can be people in very biblically based churches that are non-denominational or not saved. But the point is that this is watching out for these wolves, people who are not founded in faith or saved, who are bringing false doctrine into the body. Okay. And then in verse 32, I love this. Paul states, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Notice his grace, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, Paul exhorts them with this truth, but how does the body respond to this? If you're listening to Paul and you're going to be hanging back in Ephesus after Paul's back in Jerusalem, how do we respond to God and to his word of grace? By faith. Do you see yourself crucified, dead and buried, risen with him in newness of life? Do you see yourself positioned above where the source of all truth and wisdom comes? Are we looking in the mirror and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in ourselves? We don't put metrics. There's no yardstick here. It's just a confidence and an atmosphere of walking above despite our earthly circumstances. And again, we all fall short. But that's because we're not trusting sufficiently by faith the grace in which we stand. Why does Paul need to deny motives of self-interest? Let's look at verses 33 through 35. He says, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, that new three-piece suit or that lovely new evening gown. You yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And in all things I gave you an example that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it was more blessed to give than to receive. So verse 33 says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Why does he even have to bring this up, do you think?
Well, he's collecting money. I mean, if they're thinking that he's going to be using it for himself.
Well, he is. You know, we don't find any details about who's collecting the money, but we know that's what he's about. But mm-hmm. we're not, you know, Acts doesn't say, well, he went here under Troas and he collected,
right, got this much. But I would think that if he's kind of in that position, people are really trusting him that he's going to be taking it where it needs to go. So he has to go out of his way to show that, like, he's making tents and providing for himself.
But Holly, here I am. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm uplifted by the Lord. Do I need to tell you that I'm not doing that on my own behalf?
Evidently.
Yeah. Apparently, because he just did.
That's because she's looking at me instead of Paul, right?
Because he does say it. And there has to be a reason why he says it.
There's going to be people that say, in a pig's eye, unless you tell me, then I'm not going to go along with this.
How easy for the wolves to say, you know what, he's using that money for himself.
But I would claim that if I'm proclaiming that I have no love of silver or gold and I don't need this three-piece suit, I mean, why do I have to tell you that? You must not be convinced of this. Or is my telling you that, or am I really validating that that's not what I'm about? Anyway, I find this kind of interesting. Yeah.
Well, I would say, moreover, they had to grow up in a hurry, and they're still probably rough edges, and okay. They need to be just a little bit build up that one area, and that's why Paul said what he said.
He's being transparent.
Okay, well, good. Well, you know, I'm not going to be overly critical of him saying this. I just think it's kind of interesting to look at this and say, why does he have to tell him that? Isn't his walk evident that this isn't about him, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, I mean, he may be saying that it's like we said before, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He's setting the example to these elders that it's not about whatever earthly rewards. That he's saying, you know, as we talked about, you know, with the power of the Spirit, he's not seeking his own fame or glory or any material blessing. And so maybe he's saying it to admonish them, saying, you know, go and do thou likewise. Don't worry about collecting for yourself, which...
It's scriptural, it's purposeful, we don't need to second guess, but it's kind of fun to think about this in terms of whether it's really necessary. All right, the last point today is, well, picture, if you can, the parting events of verses 36 through 38. So let's look at these. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Okay, not an inappropriate thing to do. And they all wept sore, means a lot, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship. So he's getting ready to get back on board and sail back to Jerusalem. So, my question to the class, there are lots of emotions here. A problem? And if not, when might it be?
Got to cut the cord sometime.
Well, this is a very emotional event, don't you think, from what Scripture has to say?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why all the tears? Why all the hugging?
Well, they know they're not going to see him again. I mean, he's making it very clear. Plus, during that time, you know, distances were far, and they knew he was going a long way, and he was leaving all of them there, and the way he was talking to them was that they were going to be in charge. He was not going to be back again to be with them.
Well, how did they know that? They didn't, but their presumption was they wouldn't see him again, and they didn't, actually.
Mm-hmm.
What else? I mean, what about emotions in believers?
Human.
Right. Well, so is it, I mean, some people, you know, really criticize emotions as the driving force among the way we feel and what we do. Is there anything inappropriate about what's going on here? I don't see anything wrong with it, do you? But when might emotions carry us away?
When they're first. What's Vern's thing? The train on the track, or
yes,
yeah. when we go by what we feel.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Faith in the facts is like the train on the tracks.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Other thoughts? Okay. Give me an example when emotions may be your or the driving force and really the doctrine of the truth is not.
Well, it would be like if they were so upset that Paul's leaving because they feel sad he's going, and then they put those emotions first, and then when Paul leaves, they just fall back because they're like, oh, since I was so sad when he left, it must be him, it must be Paul, that's the one, rather than saying like, okay, he's leaving, I'm sad, and now we move on to business of, you know.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's possible here. I think that ultimately I'd like an example that's maybe not related directly to this scripture here. I think this is all appropriate from all I can read, that the church leaders bonded with him. They wanted his ongoing exhortation and teaching. He's leaving. They may not see him again. I mean, this all seems very human, but yet all very appropriate. I'm getting to an example of, you know, the apostolic church of our age where emotions drive the gospel, right? And it's your experience that ultimately is most important, not necessarily what the truth of the word
well,
is.
Well, I know I have a friend who had told me some years ago, because he had never spoken in tongues, mm-hmm. he must not be saved because he couldn't speak in tongues. He never could speak in tongues.
Yeah.
And I said, why do you think that is, you know, is the benchmark of whether you're saved or not? Mm-hmm. I mean, who told you that? You know.
Yeah. So. All right, good. Well, the buzzer has sounded, that lovely buzzer that we have. Let's go to prayer. Father, we're grateful to be gathered here today. Again, the prayer needs have been mentioned and lifted up, and there are many more that we might heed. We're thankful for the teachings of Luke and of Paul in Acts 20, and we'll finish this journey at least in part next week. So we look forward to regathering at that time. May the Spirit lead as we move into the service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.